Now, the last few Bible studies, I've covered several aspects of the role as far as marriage is concerned. And we started with the subject of dating, and I then went and talked a little bit about Satan as the god of the postmodern world, because that has really shaped very much our attitude of mind towards sex and marriage. I then gave a Bible study on sex and marriage itself, trying to give you much of the things that we've learnt in the past from Mr. Armstrong and from the church. And last week I gave the wife's role, which really went into the areas, and the essence of it is found in Ephesians 5. And the wife's role in Ephesians 5 is that wife submit to the husband in everything as the church submits to Christ. And that seems to be the key area, the real key problem. Now, there are other scriptures that talk about loving, you're teaching the younger women, the older women, teaching the younger women to love their husbands. So it certainly doesn't preclude loving your husband. But today what I want to do is I want to go into the husband's role. And if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, and if you put a marker in Ephesians 5, because we're going to be coming back to it periodically through the Bible study, I read what in fact is being talked to the husbands in this particular section. As I brought out last time, there's a context to the section that we find at the end of Ephesians 5, and it talks about in verse 15, "See then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And it talks about anything about the light which is coming from God in the preceding verses, "redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and don't be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So the use of the very Spirit of God is important, certainly as we come into this aspect regarding the husband's role. It says, "speaking to yourself in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs," which are the kind of condensed areas of scripture as far as the ways of God, "and giving thanks for all things." And it says, "submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." He then goes into point by point and gives specific instances where and how we submit ourselves one to another. The wife's role is given in verse 22, "submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord." So that is, again, we brought that out last time. And the husband's role in submission, it talks about husbands, love your wives. That's how a husband submits to one to another. This is a means by which we are able to do it. Children, in chapter 6, verse 1, "children, obey your parents." That's how children submit one to another. And the fathers, "don't provoke your children to wrath," as it says in verse 4. That's how the fathers submit, if you like, to the children. Servants, verse 5, "be obedient to them that you are in your masters." And masters, verse 9, "do the same thing then, forbearing, threatening." So we get specific instances. But what I want to zero in at today is this passage that we find in verse 25 on and remaining of Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about husbands loving your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, really, the task that is set before us as husbands is impossible. To love our wives as Christ loves the church. Humanly, it is impossible. And that's why it talks earlier on, it says, "don't be drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." In other words, don't get your mind addled to such a degree that you can't allow the Spirit of God to function properly, because it's only through that Spirit that we can actually fulfill what these verses are actually talking about. It is interesting that when you look at the law, you know, Christ was asked, you know, what's the great commandment of the law? And he said, love God with heart, soul and might. And the second one is like unto it, love your neighbour as yourself. This really falls in, as far as the husband loving his wife, it falls into loving your neighbour as yourself. And really what we're doing is we're loving the nearest neighbour that we have. The loving of a husband loving his wife is loving the nearest neighbour that we have. There is no nearer one. Not humanly. There's no human who is nearer to us than that. Now, if we look at the section here, you will find that it actually breaks down remarkably into 5 points. But it says in verse 23, it says, in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Now, there is an aspect that Christ does indeed love the church, but it is preceded by the section about wives submitting to yourselves to your own husbands. So we're looking realistically at the government of God. That's the first point that I want to deal with, is godly government and leadership. Because it is, in fact, that the wife is submitting to her husband so that he can then love her as Christ loved the church. And that is God's government. That is God's government. And if you think about it, as we'll come on and see, in fact it's one of the only places, just the church and our homes, are the only places where God's government exists in the world today. So the second point I want to deal with, it goes on then, and it says, "and gave himself for it." The action that Christ had, the actions of giving himself in the way that Christ did, is the second point I want to talk about. And said that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So we're looking then as the words that are used. And the indication is that within a marriage, the wife in fact is washed by the flow of words that come from a husband's mouth. And the flow of words that come from a husband's mouth can be either good or bad. And so we've got to look at that area. So that's the third point. Fourthly, I want to talk about the attitude, because it goes in, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but without holy and without blemish. So we're looking at an attitude of mind, the way in which we look at our wives. And that's the fourth point I want to deal with. And finally, it says, "so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall be one flesh." And so the final point I've got is this unity of one flesh. And that really, the last few verses of this section, is talking about that unity. And we can go back and we can see a unity within the church that needs to be there. And we can also see that that needs to be applied as far as our marriages are concerned as well. Okay, let's talk about spiritual leadership, and let's talk specifically about God's government, because it says here, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Now, the love that Christ has for the church is in the context of the government of God. Because, as I say, the context just leading up to this was that wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the eternal. Now, or rather, as to the Lord. Now, when we're looking at God's government, it is something that really is impossible. We cannot do it. God's government cannot come into place without God's Spirit. It's God's Spirit that will cause the government of God to come onto this world as a whole. Without that Spirit there, and without spirit beings that are composed of that spirit being there, there will be no government of God in the future. Now, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, let's say keep a marker in there, in the section on Ephesians. But 1 Corinthians 14, at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, it's talking about whether who should be speaking in church and why we don't have lady preachers. But 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silence in the church, for it's not permitted for them to speak. But they are commanded to be in obedience, as also says the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church." Now, that is a general principle that we should look at. And the question I want to ask, though, is let's put it round the other way, is that if a lady who has a converted husband within the church is to go to that husband and ask any questions that she has, spiritual questions, and not come to the minister as the first port of call, which unfortunately this sometimes still happens, that I get questions from ladies in the church who in fact have husbands who are within the church. Now I normally, sometimes I have actually asked them to go and check with their husband. Normally what I will do is I'll say, I assume, and I'll start with my answer, if say it's by email, I assume you've already checked with your husband and your husband has delegated this to you to be asked of me, because I shouldn't be answering the question directly to a wife who has a husband in the church. Now there's nothing wrong with delegation by the husband, but the authority within the home is important. It's important to God. It reflects the very kingdom of God. It reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, the incident, though, where it says here, if they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame, and so on. The thing that is pointed is against us as husbands. And that is this. Can you, as a husband within the church, answer the questions? How are you going to answer the questions that will come up of a spiritual nature? The only way that we can do this is if that we ourselves are preparing ourselves in order to do that, that we are leaders in the godly way, spiritually, that we do ourselves pray, that we do ourselves study, that we do ourselves, and that study needs to be with meditation and thinking about the things that we're reading. It's not enough just to study. It's a study with meditation, so that we think about it and be able to apply the principles that are there into life. How does what word of God say, how does that apply within life? Now, that is a minister's job, and I believe that there are gifts given to the ministry to specifically provide that for the church. So you ladies shouldn't look upon your husband's answer if it's not coming up to a minister's standard. You shouldn't look down on that answer. Within the family kingdom, the husband does in fact occupy the position of Christ. Now the minister, as I say, has been given a certain gift, certain grace, for the job that he has to do. But nevertheless, within the family kingdom, the husband is the one who spiritually should be able to answer these questions. So he's got to do his homework. And as it says over in, if you just turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 2, in 1 Corinthians 2, notice in verse 11, it says, "For what man knows the things of a man that the spirit of man that's in him?" So in other words, if you're going to understand something about a piece of machinery, you've got to get it something that's been written by another human being. You're not going to get something that's been written, I'm not even talking about a monkey, but I mean computer-generated nonsense. It's got to be something that a human being has actually either programmed that computer to produce, or somebody who has actually written something specifically about that machine. It says also, it says, "Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God." Human beings don't understand the spiritual things. So we have got to make sure that we are in contact with God. It is only through the Spirit of God, and it's only by contact with God, that we will understand spiritual things. So God's government within the home has got to be based on, within the church homes, has got to be based on that foundation. It's got to be based on the husband, particularly, remaining in close contact with God, having the Holy Spirit of God, understanding the Word of God, and being able to help and assist his wife, as we'll go on and discuss. Now the result of this, if we turn over to Isaiah 65, and you can see whether in fact this is occurring or not. And remember, as I give these out, I'm talking to the men. It is not a woman's place to undermine the man and say, you aren't doing this, you know, this is something you need to work on. Encourage by all means, but remember your role. Remember the sermon I gave last week. But here in Isaiah 65, we can see in verse 17, it says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Isaiah 65:17. "And the former will not be remembered or come to mind, but you be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." Now this is Jesus Christ. loving his church. Is Jesus Christ working with the bride of Christ, who is now his wife, for eternity? And here is a marriage union, and what's the result? It says that, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So the result of the government of God is joy. It is a happiness. Now, if the home isn't happy, there is a problem. So, now, is that... In Satan's world, let me guarantee you, as I've mentioned to you before in that the sermon that I gave earlier on regarding Satan being the god of the postmodern world, this world in which we live today, you can guarantee that it's not going to be happy all the time. But the result of God's government in the future is going to be joy. It'll be joy forevermore. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, gentlemanliness, goodness, faith. All these things, all these qualities are coming from this contact with God. And if a husband who claims to be placing himself as Christ is the head of the church, which is, in other words, he's claiming he's in the church, he's also a husband of a family, which is a church family, he's saying that, you know, this is going to be the result of my leadership. Now, you know, we don't need to get discouraged over it, because, quite as I said, it's impossible humanly. Humanly, this is not possible. The only way that you men, and me as a man, is going to be able to do this is if we stay close to God. This does not come from a human source. But I'm talking about... I'm talking about church homes. I'm talking about people that are professing these things. We turn over to John 15. In John 15, notice what this love is. This, remember, we're talking about as Christ loves the church. This government of God. It's not, you know, it's not. It is a rule from the top down. But that is that is where the similarity between human rule from the top down ends. It is nothing like human rule from the top down. It is not the way it's done in the Catholic Church. It's not the way it's done out in the world by the fascist powers or the communist powers or any other powers. Or the Gentile powers, certainly, specifically mentioned we're not to do that. But it says here in chapter 15, verse 9, it says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. In other words, it's the same type of love that the God family has. That's the type of love we're talking about, that's got to be within the government of God within our homes. And we men are responsible to implement it. Continue you in my love. And as I said, here is our nearest neighbor. Specifically, we've got commands as husbands to love our wives as Christ loves the church. Here's the nearest neighbor. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll live in my love, stay in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and stay in his love. So in other words, we can see the words, you know, the words of God, we see the commands of God, and we can see whether these things are being implemented or not. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Remember what I said? The result of God's government is joy. The result of God's government in a church, in a church, should be joy. In a home should be joy. And we should be reflecting that. And if it's not there, there is something wrong. Action needs to be taken to put it right. And action needs to be taken. And we turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. You see, sometimes the government within the church, it's within the families of the church as well as within the church. Sometimes it can be too lax. In other words, there's not a clear lines drawn. And sometimes it's too harsh. You know, neither way is right. That's not the way that God governs, that God actually rules, and that Christ rule actually deals with the church. But in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 25, it says, Jesus called them to him. He said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever is going to be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant." Now, that servant, as far as I'm concerned, the primary, again, you're looking at the commands of God, the primary command is to love God. The primary command of a minister is to be a minister or a servant of God. But he gives him then to serve his people. Let him be your minister or servant. Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. For even as the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, so this example that's given here, the actual word submission, by the way, that is used over in Ephesians, it is actually a Greek military term. It means literally to arrange, in the sense of troop divisions, in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So it was this is what a wife has got to do in submitting to her husband in everything, as the church does to Christ. And in the case of the man, he needs to then respond to that submission. Now, you don't go ahead and rule in such a way that it stifles the one that is, you're under God's government. God's government isn't that way. It says very plainly here that, you know, it shouldn't be, it shall not be so among you, in verse 26. The military rulership that you find within the world is not the way of God. It isn't. But the interesting point is, if we look at this subject, we'll turn over to Romans chapter 5 and just remind ourselves of something I brought out last week. In Romans chapter 5, for this family of which you men have been placed in authority by God and have been placed in spiritual leadership to administer the government of God, this responsibility, when something goes wrong within the family, look over in chapter 5 of Romans and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed to all men, and all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." There's the one man, Adam. "Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression," who is a figure of him that is to come. It's recorded in this particular verse as Adam's transgression. Now, if you go back and read it in Genesis, you find it's Eve that took the fruit. But it was Adam's sin. Adam was the one who God holds responsible. So the man, within the arrangement, within the government of God, set up within the home, it is the man who is responsible before God. And it's a huge, huge job. It is not something that we can do humanly. That's why Moses allowed divorce, because the hardness of the heart. But you know, that wasn't originally the case. And in our case, the only way that we're going to actually achieve what needs to be achieved is by having that heart changed, by having been converted to have the same mind that Christ had. That's how you love, as Christ loved the church. That's how you love within our families, within our homes. So secondly, if we go back again, get your markers, flick across back to Ephesians 5. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it." So he was actually an action involved. It wasn't just a case of saying he loved them. It's a case of an action. He went out and showed it. He did something to demonstrate the type of love that he had. Now, it demonstrated more than that. It demonstrates the inviolability of God's law, but it also does demonstrate the kind of love that Christ had for the church, that he would in fact allow himself to be sacrificed in order to pay the penalty. Now, when you look at that and you look at the way in which Christ loved the church and apply it to us as husbands, again, it becomes pretty enormous. It comes to a point where we, as humanly, cannot do it. But it does require actions. One of the things that it does require, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we need to be aware of this. And in verse 8, this is a very basic one. This is understood by people out in the world, but 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "If any did not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, that's got to be put into context. You know, people read that and say, right, we go out, we work every hour that is given, and you provide for your own. You've got to provide for the family. That is the heart and core. And if you don't do that, you're worse than an unbeliever. Therefore, that is everything. Well, turn over to Proverbs 15, because there's more to it than just providing money. Because in Proverbs 15, this needs to be coupled with what we read over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But in Proverbs 15, notice in verse 16, it says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Eternal than great treasure and trouble therewith." Now, the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. So you're looking at a home that is ruled by the government of God. It's better to have a little in a home that is under God's government than a massive amount with a home that is not under God's government. As it says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred where therewith. I remember a lady who came across this verse, and she said, you know, that is so, so true. And this particular lady who came across this verse out in the world, she mentioned, I think, to my wife, and she said that we can go out and have steak any time. Doesn't matter when, you can just go out and buy it. We don't have any worries that way. Every night we can have steak, and yet, you know, the children call the husband the man who lives here, and that was their term for the father, because he was so busy. They had pots of money at that time. It's interesting that subsequently they lost an awful lot of money. The business went bankrupt, and they lost a lot of money, and they're having to really understand that better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox with hatred therewith. And that is true. You've got to put these two verses together with 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 about providing for our own. Providing for our own does not just mean physical things. It also involves all the other things as well. Now, physical things are important. You need to feed and clothe and house and so on your family. But if you are away from home to such a degree that the kids go ahead and grow up and become drug addicts or whatever, that is not providing for your own. It's far better to have a little sometimes and be home at night and watch the children grow up. I know we chose to come down here into Wales. And the reason we chose that is we could see within the church, back in Brickett Wood and elsewhere, we could see the kind of problems of people living in towns. We could see kids basically on the street corners every night and mixing with the wrong crowd. Now, as Estelle will testify, who happens to be here today, the greatest mischief that they could probably get up to will be to run out in the woods and disappear for a while. But to get to a town was about a 5-mile trek, and that was a bit beyond. So there is method in our madness. Now, it meant that we did not have the kind of level of income that we would have had living in the London area. But nevertheless, it did allow us to provide for our own and provide things that money doesn't buy. You know, they grew up with animals and everything else. Yeah, animals and everything else means animals and muck and all the other things are weeding the. Yeah. So, we've got to make sure we understand that providing for our own is much more than purely physical things. The aspect is, if you turn over to Revelation 19, Revelation chapter 19, we find here regarding the wife of Christ, the church. Revelation 19, verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God and all you servants of him that fear him, small and great." And I heard a great multitude saying, "Alleluia," and be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he says, "Right, blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper." Now, the wife has made herself ready. So our job within the church is to prepare for this marriage, so that Christ has one of his own kind. In other words, the Spirit that is working within us, each and every one of us, as part of the very body of Christ, the very body of the church, is God's Spirit, of the God kind. And she's made herself ready. But when we're looking at this particular scripture, we husbands have got to understand that this body of the church consists not just of us, but it consists of both us and our wives as well. The two are part of that body. And our job, if Christ is preparing his church, which he is, he's preparing his bride, and if we, within the government of God, as husbands, have been given the authority within the home, it is our responsibility to ensure that our wives' spiritual lives can prosper. So we, as husbands, have got to make sure that we assist Christ within our own families, so that both our wives and our children can fulfill the potential that God has for them. They say this job of a husband's job in marriage is huge. It is beyond human capability. It takes the mind of God, and that's where it's got to start. But as a head of the home, that's our job, to assist Christ in preparing the family. Now if we go over to John 14, we know that the church is being prepared at this present time. But you see, in John 14, verse 3, it says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, for that where I am, you may be also." So here is an action that Christ is taking at this current time in preparing a place for his bride in the future, in the very kingdom of God. What exactly he is doing, how exactly he is preparing, I'm not sure. But I know this, that he is preparing for his bride. We as husbands should also make the environment in which our wives live, in which our wives are, we must make them and prepare them and be actively involved in that, so that the environment results in joy. So there are actions to take. Now, physically providing is one area, but mentally providing as well, as we'll come on and see, that can be even more important. And it's for us to think about our wives. Again, we'll come on to the attitude of mind, because it all revolves around attitude. It revolves really about an attitude of mind. As we turn over to John 13, turn back a page to John 13. Notice in verse 12, it says, "So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" Now this is a symbolism. This is not just a case of doing it every year at Passover. It is a symbolism for what we must do continually. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant isn't greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. But if you know these things, happy are you, so the joy will be there, you're going to be blessed if you do them. So here we have the example, the actions, the approach that is needed within our actions. It comes from the Spirit of God, it comes from a serving attitude, and the actions will therefore flow, and it's the kind of thing we should not feel as men within our families, that washing the feet is something beneath us. I think I mentioned before that I always remember that my mother had a problem with ulcers on her legs, and therefore each night I used to have to go up there and wash her feet, and it was quite an exercise. I mean, having to do that every single night at one particular stage. But you know, boy, it certainly makes you think. It really does. Every single time this scripture would come to mind, because we do, we've got to go ahead, and if it takes literally washing the feet, then it's necessary to do that. But you know, in my mother's case, we were washing the feet with salt water to try and get these ulcers controlled. The only thing that actually worked was the salt water and also the honey. When we started putting honey on there, something that had been actually a real problem for about 2 years was cleared up within 2 weeks. Anyway, I digress. But you can see this attitude of mind that Christ had being translated into actions in various areas, such as, if you put in your notes, John 21 verse 8 to 13, John 21 verse 8 to 13, you find Christ there cooked fish, and when the disciples arrived back on the land, the fish was there. It was cooked, and he was able to then, you know, provide a meal and you know, talk to them over the meal. But he did in fact think of other people. Christ's attitude, his approach, was one of thinking of other people continually. His mind was the mind of God. It was an outgoing frame of mind. And if we are to love our wives, who is the nearest neighbour that we've got, and we're to love them as Christ loves the church, as I say, it takes more than a human mind. It takes a contact with God that then translates into action, and translates into sometimes quite small things to show that, you know, they are loved, that they are cherished, that they are needed, and actions are very, very important. Again, go back to Ephesians 5. Notice that part of the actions, and a very large part of the actions, where it says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, the indication is, it's the flow of words in a marriage that, if you like, washes and cleans the marriage up. It also can pollute the marriage as well. Now, as far as a marriage is concerned, I mean, do you want to know how to be a perfect husband? It's completely clear, biblically correct, absolutely hits the nail on the head, that there is a way that you and I can be the perfect husband. Because it says here, very clear that you can see this, it's in James chapter 3. Because it says in James chapter 3 in verse 2, it says, in many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. So if we do not offend in word, in the way that we talk to our wives, we're a perfect husband. So, and all the women in the audience here are laughing. I don't know what they're laughing about, but they're laughing anyway. Obviously, we haven't got a perfect husband in the room. And everybody nods their heads in agreement. But no, that is an area that if we were to control our words, then the indication is that we are perfect. Because it's the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. If we're in contact with God sufficiently by prayer, by study, with meditation and study, by fasting on occasions, if we're in contact with God so that heart has been converted, has changed, so that every word that comes out of our mouth is the kind of word that would come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ were he here, then we have a perfect life. And that's the problem. You know, that, I mean, there's the end of the sermon, or the end of the Bible study. I mean, that basically sums it all up. If we get that right, we've got the whole thing right. But you see, unfortunately, we don't get that right. As I said in the original Bible study on dating, because dating is both before marriage, so that you assess the future bride or the future husband, and also must continue after marriage as well, because the communication must never stop. Now, in the case of Christ, Christ is described as the Word of God. Now, does the Word of God shut up? Does the Word of God clam up? Does the Word of God sulk? Does the Word of God do any of these things? Of course not. The Word of God is the Word of God. He actually speaks. And as he speaks, it comes from a heart that has been changed. And if we love our wives as Christ loves the church, washing her continually with the Word, with our words, then it's, you know, that is what we'll, if you're looking at the perfect husband. Unfortunately, we're not. But it says here, behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, verse 3 of James chapter 3, and they may obey us. We turn about their whole body. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great, we are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, wherever the governor wants. Even so the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. How great a matter a little fire kindles. Now this is a problem both with men and women. And this is not primarily directed against the women. But you ladies, I mean, the way you use your tongue can ruin your marriage. And conversely, the way we men use our tongue or don't use our tongue. And this is, again, it says washing with the water of the word, or don't use our tongue, can ruin our marriage. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of serpent and things the sea has tamed, has been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. And as I said, it's our nearest neighbour. When we're talking about our wife, we're talking about our nearest neighbour, and we love our neighbour as ourselves. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, this should not be. Does a fountain, something, remember the water is the symbol of the fountain, and the water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, rather, send forth the same place, sweet and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, the fruit of the Spirit? Can it bear olive berries or a vine fig? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. It's impossible. It's one or the other. So you get the heart put right, and the words will then flow. So it comes back to that initial point that I brought out regarding spiritual leadership. If we're in contact with God each day, if we make sure that that is put into place, and we allow the expression of that in through our actions, yes, but also through our words, then that is what is necessary. Now, one thing that we found as a family, I'm not saying that every family has got to do this, but one thing that we personally found that really helped a great deal when the children were younger were family conferences. Now, we used to call them family conferences. What it basically meant was around the breakfast table. The breakfast would be made, and we'd all sit together around breakfast, and we'd discuss what's to be done the day. And we would talk among ourselves. And what would happen is, you'd then get a bad night, you know, one of the children would be up or something like that, and the whole lot would disintegrate, we'd get up late, we'd have to tear out the door, and the family conference would just go by the board. And this would happen maybe a couple of times, and then it would be forgotten for several months, and then you'd try and restart it again. And then you would go really good for a little while, and then something would happen, and down it would go again. The secret is to make sure that you keep going, that you don't allow the failures to say, oh, you know, we can't do it. No, just keep going. If you don't manage it one day, it doesn't affect the next day. And that we found very useful. You may find it better to have it on the evening, because the day actually begins in the evening. Or if you can't do it every day, it may be better to make it once a week. So you get together, okay, how has the week been? What are we going to do this next week? And everybody chips in, and everybody knows what's actually taking place. Now, the husband's role is the chairman. The husband's role in such a family conference, it's almost like a board meeting. He is the chairman. He is the one that controls it. You know, the authority within the home is there. But the managing director of the home, because the husband so often is out, is the wife. And she needs to be given the ability to go ahead and conduct the home in the best way possible. I know that eating together is a very important aspect in this area, as far as communication is concerned. Eating together, you're able to therefore talk around the table. If the television is on, you can't talk. You're watching television. So switch the television off, get around the table, eat together, and even at breakfast time, it does help. We found that very, very effective when we could consistently do it. But it was the consistency which we found very, very difficult, because I had a business and I had to charge out the door, and it was just very difficult. But nevertheless, that was something that helped a great deal. But words and communication are vital within a marriage. I remember a particular man and his wife, nothing to do with the church, who entered into marriage, and they had this noble idea that it was a completely equal arrangement. There was no difference between the man or the woman. It was a 50-50 marriage. And I talked to the wife, and she said she used to find herself deliberately goading her husband, and she would deliberately goad him and goad him and goad him and goad him until finally he reacted, blew up, and put her in her place. And that's exactly what she wanted. And she said she didn't realize what she was doing. Now, they've been married many, many years, they're still married today, but she deliberately goaded him until that authority was actually was expressed by her husband, and she did not realize, because they were going to have a 50-50 marriage. It didn't work. And this was early on in their marriage. So often a row is a cry for help. I remember reading a Reader's Digest article the other day, and it said that this husband and wife had this blazing row, and then they, you know, basically everything went quiet, and they sulked, and they didn't talk to each other, and it went on for three whole days, not a single word spoken between the husband and wife. But finally the husband said to the wife, he said, oh, by the way, could you iron me a shirt? And the wife said, oh, you've decided to speak at last. And he was completely nonplussed, completely and totally nonplussed. And he said, well, I thought we were getting on rather well, he said. he reckoned that the 3 days of complete peace and quiet was something that, you know, they'd been getting on marvellously. Nothing was ever wrong, and they hadn't even twigged that there'd anything been wrong. We've got to go ahead and communicate. And that takes time alone. If we've got children, we've got to make sure that we make the time. As the chairman of the board, we husbands have got to make the time to have meetings between ourselves and our managing directors. We've got to make it, if you want to put it that way. We've got to have the spiritual leadership to say, right, enough's enough, I've got a babysitter for the night, you're coming out. And okay, it may be the babysitter might be a relative, and which tends to be the case when grandchildren appear, but in addition, it may just be that you go and you drive down, or you even walk down, just go walk down the lane hand in hand, and sit on an old stump and talk, or whatever it might be. It does not have to be expensive. As I brought out in the Bible study on dating, it does not have to be expensive at all. But we do need time alone, and the man needs to make sure that the husband and wife do find the time to be alone. That the children, if they get to bed, that they are in bed early enough so that you have some time alone. Now, there's problems, and you've got to work those problems out. And the only way you can do that is to make sure that we do talk. And as I said in the Bible study on dating, it's a case of not accusing somebody or accusing our wives. It's a case of saying, when you do so and so, this makes me feel. So that is how you get a point across. Both sides, if they do that. The other case is that the other one then listens to what's being said. And finally, the point, this is what people recommend, is that you repeat it back to be sure that you understand what is actually being said. That's the process. If there are conflicts, it is the conversation. It is the conversation, you both be talking. Tend to it, doesn't it? I remember my mother and father, they used to both be deaf, and there used to be two completely different conversations going on at the same time. But you see, it is not just conversation, it is communication. It is making sure that we communicate. Now, if you want to read an example of how not to do it, read the example of Job's wife over in Job's 2 verse 8. But you know, if we turn over to Song of Solomon, we wives really should learn some... I suppose Solomon had lots of practice, didn't he? No, I don't think so, somehow. I think he had problems, a lot of problems. But in Song of Solomon, this was probably his longing, quite frankly, for... and Proverbs 31 as well. It was a longing for something that he simply did not have. It's this perfect wife, this perfect woman, who he could have shared a life with. But in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "If you know not, O you fairest among women, go your way forth with the footsteps of the flock, and feed your kids beside the shepherd's tents." And verse 15, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair, you have dove's eyes." Throughout the Song of Solomon, you will find that the man is saying to his wife, and basically telling her in different ways how much he loves her. And we need to make sure that we do tell our wives in different ways how much we love her. And we need to make sure it's not just, I married you, didn't I? You know, the kind of idea of foreplay, you know, are you asleep, that kind of thing. It's just not the way to be. We don't bump into each other in bed. That is not the way to be. As I brought out in previous Bible studies, you begin making love to your wife at the breakfast table. In other words, it flows from there right the way through the day. You make sure that she is loved, and she, it goes back even beyond that. So that, it, you know, as far as actually the sexual side and the union, which is very important, it flows naturally. It flows naturally. But it says here in verse 16, "Behold, you are fair, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also our bed is green." And chapter 4, verse 1, "You are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair, you have dove's eyes." They really like the dove's eyes. I've never looked in the eyes of a dove. I don't know what... I think my wife put in her notes in college in a yellow and beady, I think that's a... But your dove's eyes, "within your locks, your hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." Well, it talks about having a nose like a Tower of David. You've got to be careful what you say. But he is expressing it in the language of the day. And it says, verse 10 of chapter 4, "How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse, how much better it is than the love of wine and the smell of your ointment than all spices." Do we really mean that, or are we down the pub each night? You know, better not be. We're not within the church, we better not be. And you can go through in chapter 7, verse 1, "How beautiful are your feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of your thighs are like jewels, the works of your hands of a cunning workman." You know, you're getting very, very personal. And if you read through the Song of Solomon and understand the poetic language that is there, it is very, very personal indeed. Very, very personal indeed. But words and communication are important. It talks about in Proverbs 31 about how he praises her. And we just turn over to 1 Peter. First Peter. I want to just point out something in First Peter. First Peter chapter 3. That's Proverbs 31 verse 28, by the way. He praises her. And in First Peter chapter 3, It talks about of old time, the holy women also that trusted in God were subjection to their own husband, verse 5, calling him Lord in verse 6. In verse 7, likewise, you husband, in the same way, it says, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. In other words, you are dwelling there, thinking about your wife, thinking about what the relationship that you have, as Christ loved the church. You know, it's not a case, you know, so often our minds as husbands are off on various things, whatever it might be, whether it's programming. I mean, okay, you can't think about your wife 100% of the time, not if you're in the middle of a program or something like that, or architecture or on site or whatever. But we should, through the day, make a habit of it. And it says, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour, notice, to the wife. Now notice what it says. Remember, it talks about in Proverbs 31:28, he praises her, giving honour to the wife. But notice how. As unto the weaker vessel. In other words, you make sure that the wife is encouraged continually. She needs encouragement. She is a weaker vessel. And we need our approach, the words and communication, needs to be such that it is an approach as to a weaker vessel, of encouraging, of looking after, of cherishing, of making sure that she knows that she is cherished, that she knows that she is loved. You know, a marriage you deny isn't enough. There's more to it than that. And she needs to understand that. It is as to a weaker vessel that doesn't remember that she, oh right, I married you, didn't I? That is not enough. It needs to be constantly re-emphasized. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We'll probably come into that in a little while. But words and communication are essential within our marriages. We go back to Ephesians 5. It says that he might present him, it says, washing with the water by the word in verse 26, that he may present it to himself, notice, a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now that is the way that Christ loves the church. Does he know that we have our problems, that we have our sins? Of course he does. But he also knows what it says over here, and this is something we need to understand over in Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. In verse 11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That is how Satan is overcome. And we, remember what I mentioned before, we go back to Ephesians 5. Remember what I said before? As far as this is concerned, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And over here in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It is not a case, the blood of the Lamb being applied is not just for us and our benefit. We don't overcome Satan purely by applying it to ourselves. It's applying it to those others within the church. And as I said before, we're looking at loving our nearest neighbour. That's what we're looking at. Our wife is our nearest neighbour. So we're looking at here a glorious church having neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. You're looking at a case where we present our wives in that light. We apply the blood of Christ to them when they make mistakes. And it says, if you know, you present your gift towards the altar and you remember that you have something, you know, you and your brother have got something against you, or your brother has something against you, or your wife has, you reconcile and then go offer the gift. And it's the same here. We've got to make sure that these blemishes are taken out of our marriage, that we look upon our wives without blemish. We go back to the way we used to look upon them when we were courting. You know, now we've caught them doesn't mean to say that we don't go back to look upon them the way that we were courting. It's interesting, in 2 Timothy 3, it talks about lack of natural affection being at the end time. A lack of natural affection. And remember where, in fact, the woman's role is. I mean, the woman's role, you're looking really, as far as Eve was concerned, you're looking at her being created from the side, from the rib, right up against the, you know, under the arm. So we're looking at someone who is right alongside. So our attitude, the way we view our wives, is someone who is with us, right alongside us. And this one that is with us is without having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. We do put her onto a pedestal. Now the attitude that we need is to do that. And we need to forgive where it's necessary. We overcome Satan, which is working on our minds, and we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. By applying that blood in her case, when she repents, it is gone, it is finished with. That's the way Christ works with the church. That's the way we have got to work with our wives. And wives and husbands as well. It cuts both ways also. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 3, it says in verse 18, "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. And husbands," verse 19, "love your wives," and here's one way you do it, "and be not bitter against them." Don't be bitter. In other words, now how do you get bitter about something? Well, it's something done in the past, and you harbour a grudge. Something that happened in the past perpetuates through. Now, and these kind of things, you know, we're not, if something happened in the past and therefore we are bitter against our wives, we're not applying, you know, overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. We're not allowing that blood to be applied in her case, and yet that is exactly what is necessary. So, and what can happen many times, being bitter against them, we can clam up. We have people basically, we go ahead and clam up, and therefore the communication breaks down. If the communication breaks down, the flow of words, remember, as it said over in Ephesians, it talks about the by the washing of water by the word. It's this flow of word. It's like washing, by flowing over and washing it, washing away. And our conversations and our communication, as it should be, has got to allow that to take place within an attitude, within a certain attitude, which is not a bitter attitude at all. And as we read over in Matthew 20, verse 28, if Christ, our attitude must reflect the attitude of Christ, which was one of not being ministered to, but actually doing the ministry. He was the one that was the servant. And that is the reflection. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we can again see the attitude that Christ has towards his church, and the attitude of Christ, that a husband needs to have towards his wife. It says, verse 4, it says, Revelation 1, verse 4, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace with him which is, was, and was, is, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." So these seven church eras comprise what is going to become the bride of Christ. That's who's being talked to. "And from Jesus Christ," who's the husband, "who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth," the kings of the earth eventually being we are to be made kings and priests, and therefore the kings of the earth are this church. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now that is how deeply the love is between Christ and the church. And the attitude of mind is a case of cleaning up the church, of having without spot or blemish or any such thing. Now we need to make sure that it's a case of helping our wives. You know, helping our wives to get out of sin, to get out of something which is off track. You know, a husband that, say, loves his wife in such a way that he goes out and he provides for her, expects her not to go out to work at all, to sit at home, they have no children, and all she does is basically sit at home and watch television, which she, or go ahead and, you know, do her nails or whatever else it may be, that's not really helping his wife. That's not loving his wife, not washing her from her sins, as it says here. The way Christ does it, he washes her from her sins in his own blood. He is doing what is necessary so that where she is off track, she can be presented to him without spot or blemish or any such thing. And she is presented perfect. Now, putting a wife on a pedestal is fine in our mind, in our attitude, but it is a case that it's got to be justified as well. It's not a case of just, you know, saying, oh, well, forget all the things that are wrong, and you stick her on a pedestal and just allow her to carry on doing whatever is wrong. It's a case of helping her to overcome, helping her to, if she's not able to pray, to pray, to have the time to pray. If she's not studying, to help her, to encourage her to go ahead and study, to give the environment there to help us out, you know, out of our sins, as Christ does with us, to help our wives out of where she or they are off track. That is true love. That is the kind of love that is necessary. Now, for us to do this, to have this attitude, and to have this attitude that Christ has towards the church, it requires our conversion. And it comes right back to that first point about spiritual leadership and God's government. It requires conversion. Without conversion, without the heart being right, and it's from that heart that the mouth speaks, it's from that heart the actions take place, the spirit has an expression, and it's the heart is changed by that spiritual conversion. And it's a case of encouraging, as if we just go back to 1 Peter again. I wasn't going to read it here. Where are we? 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, likewise, verse 7, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. As I said, you think about it, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel. So that's the approach. You honour the wife, you try and encourage the wife as a weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. It's so that she also can have a spiritual relationship with God. So the two of you, heirs together, go into the kingdom of God. So the home itself is an environment for the generation of future sons and daughters of God. That's true of our family, that's true of our wives and our husbands as well within the church. It is the government of God that we're talking about. It's our families are where the government of God is in effect. It's within the church and the family, the only place on this earth that the government of God is to be found. You know, that's how great a responsibility we as husbands have, is to ensure that it is God's government within our families. There is no greater responsibility that I can think of humanly that we can have. God's government has got to be there within our families, and we are the ones as husbands administering it. The way we approach it, our attitude of mind, has got to be the same kind of attitude and approach that Christ had. Now, part of this, if we go on to the final point then, part of this is the fact that we are one unit. That I brought out before, that Eve was not the head, it wasn't a lump carved out of the head or taken an ear or something like that. This, it wasn't not also, it wasn't the feet, it wasn't from the lower part of the body. It was from the rib, it was from the side, underneath the arm, that the that Eve was taken, and it gives the indication that man and woman are indeed, as it says in Psalm 139, let's turn over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It talks about he talks about, surely if I say, verse 11, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yes, the darkness doesn't hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have possessed my reins, you've covered me in my mother's womb. You know, God's word, God's way, was the one that actually formed us within our mother's wombs. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. You know, we just got to look at our physical bodies to understand just how incredibly we are made. And God, in making us an incredible, really physical creation, he did it in such a way to make us male and female. He didn't have to do it that way. I mean, we could go ahead and kind of grow a little growth from the side and kind of plant it in the ground and become a child. You know, he could have done it any way he wanted to. But he chose to make us male and female. And he's given us, he says, heirs together, as we read over in 1 Peter. We're heirs together of the grace of life. So we're heirs together of that grace of life that comes from God. And we are really one unit, one flesh. If you turn over to Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 2, when we're looking at the husband's responsibility within the marriage, Genesis chapter 2, it says in verse 22, and the rib which the Eternal God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, so she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave, that means to stick like glue, it's literally be glued to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So the sexual union is implied within this phrase, there's no question of that. But it's more than that, it goes deeper than that. It's a gluing together of these two complementary halves, as it says here. I will make in verse 18 a help that is fitting for him. It is one that is complementary. It is the complementary half. You know, it's our other half. And this other half that we have, we've got to make sure that it is one unit within our marriages. Because these are the units that are going to actually form the units in the world tomorrow. This is why this subject is so important. It is so vitally important for us that we are in fact heirs together. If we just turn back to Ephesians 5 again, just to remind ourselves what it does say here. Verse 27, he might present it to himself a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, that he should be holy and without blemish. So also ought to men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Your Christ is preparing the church, because he knows that he will dwell and be with us for eternity. That's the purpose, in a family loving relationship. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Remember, Eve was taken from the side of Adam, of his flesh, of his body, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined, shall be glued to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. And it's a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. And we're looking forward into a time when this union will in fact be the real union, that this physical union that we have mirrors. This real union will be evident. Now, I don't know what it is, but it's something that God has up in store for us as the bride of Christ, that the rest of the children in the second resurrection are not going to go ahead and partake in. It appears that just the first fruits are going to have this particular relationship. They are the bride of Christ. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she revere or fear her husband. But if we turn back to Psalm 45, we find here again this union, this unique union between husband and wife being described. And I think that it's primarily describing the church and Christ, but it also applies to us as well. In Psalm 45 verse 10 it says, "Listen, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people and your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship you him." Now that's referring to the church in Christ, yes, and to the woman's role in that regard. But if you turn over to Song of Solomon, chapter 6, Song of Solomon, chapter 6, as far as we husbands are concerned, we find here, again, it's poetic language. Verse 2, "My beloved has gone down into his garden to the bed of spices to feed in the garden and gather lilies." I say you've got to read between the lines and all of this thing. It says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds among the lilies." Now, as I say, this is poetic language. And we certainly, the adults among us, can read between the lines here. But notice the relationship. I'm my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That ties directly across to 1 Corinthians 7, if you turn back into 1 Corinthians 7. That we husbands have got to understand, and we've got to realize. That it says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, "Let the husband render to the wife." Due benevolence is this, in the context, means sexual rights. But it means more than just sex. It means taking the time. As I say, you start making love to a woman at breakfast time and you work right the way through the day, you're complimenting and doing the kind of thing you read about in Song of Solomon, so that, you know, she is in love, but she is, you know, ready to make love when it comes into the evening. But due benevolence, in other words, loving in an outgoing way. "And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have power of her own body, but the husband." It's an outgoing, giving relationship. "And likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife." We do not have power over our own bodies. Now, as I brought out, I think it was last time, there is, you can go back to Missing Dimension in Sex. Mr. Armstrong gives us the frequency of having sex in young marriage there, about 2 or 3 times a week. But that is where there is conflict. That is, you know, if there's no conflict, if it's every night, if it's, you know, a couple particularly want it, that's fine. If it's once, perhaps it's in some cases, I remember one particular old gentleman I was talking to, and I assumed he was talking about a sexual relationship with himself and his wife. And I made some kind of comment, and he said, no, I'm not talking about that. He's talking about how much he loved his wife. And to me, as a young married, I assumed that was sexual. But no, that's not what he meant at all. And no, you need to communicate. You need to be one unit. It's one flesh. You must be of one mind. It's a case of talking. And it's a case of making sure that we do. We, as the ones God is going to hold responsible for our marriages, we husbands need to go ahead and make sure that this aspect is taken care of. And as I say, you're not looking necessarily just at sex here. You're looking at love. You're looking at love between a husband and wife. And we, as the husbands, do have, you know, we do not have power over our own body, but the wife. And similarly, the wife doesn't have power over her own body, but the husband. And we should give to each other. And we've got to make sure that we do that. Okay, final scripture then. Revelation chapter 2. Because all of us, I would say, all of us men and women that have listened to the last week's sermon, we fall short. Every single one of us fall short. But it says here that you know, it's a case that Ephesus also fell short. And it says in Revelation 2 verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I've got something against you, because you have left your first love." Why did we marry is a question that both parties should ask. What was in our mind? Because it says here, it says, "Remember therefore from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your candlestick from its place unless you repent, unless you change." Our homes, our marriages reflect, or need to reflect, the government of God on this earth. It should be a government of love. It should be a way of outgoing. And it is something which is impossible without the Spirit of God. And we husbands are the ones that God is going to hold responsible for that. So we need to recapture that first love. We need to remember, you know, why we married initially. It's got to be that way. That way of an outgoing way, as God and Christ has. It's the same way. It's his lifestyle. It's their lifestyle that we'll hold for eternity. And we men have got to take the steps necessary to make sure that we're close enough to God so that we have that life in us, and so that God and God's love, quite frankly, and his way can come out from each and every one of us. And it comes out through to our wives. And as I said right at the very beginning, that wife is indeed the nearest neighbour that any of us have.